Luke chapter 2, we're going to consider the section from verse 41. We read just a few verses prior to that for context. But from verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." And so on. This account of when our Lord, as a boy, went to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph, and they returned home, and he was not with them, but was left behind. Perhaps you may remember in your own experience, you may remember in your own childhood, or you may remember as parents, missing a child, or as a child being missed. I remember, I don't know how old I was, but being at the Peebles Farmer Show in Haylodge Park. I remember the show and all the animals that were on display. I remember the crowds of people. And I remember suddenly being found by frantic parents. And I remember the reproach that I came under. And I remember being so bewildered by that because I had not felt lost. I hadn't felt concerned. I'd been quite happy. I'd enjoyed being at the show. I was watching the animals. I was interested in the crowds of people milling around and all the different displays. I remember having had money in my pocket and being able to buy my own bottle of juice and feeling very proud of myself and thinking I'd done very well. And I was bewildered by the way that my parents were reproaching me and the way they were rebuking me. And I remember beginning to understand just a little that it was their anxiety. It was really a working out of their fear. I'd felt safe. And I was safe. And then when they found me, I continued to be safe. And as we drove home, I was in the back of the car and I was safe there. And yet they were so worked up about this. And I suppose now I understand very clearly that my parents had been haunted by all the what-ifs. What if? Where is he? What's gone wrong? What might have happened? Well, there was an obligation upon the people of God, the children of Israel, to go to Jerusalem every year. Every year they were to attend three times. There was the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And everyone was to go. Well, when I say everyone, all of the men were to go, really as representatives of the families. The male heads of the families were to go to worship God. But it wasn't exclusive to the men. It was open for all. And many of the women and many of the families would go. And we're told here that Mary and Joseph would go to Jerusalem every year. And perhaps the whole family, perhaps our Lord, before he was 12, would also attend. But this incident stands out. The sudden fear which takes Mary and Joseph. They're travelling home, and they would be travelling home in what we would describe today as a caravan, a great convoy, a great gathering of people. And it seems that the habit was that the women and the younger children travelled at the front together, the men, they travelled at the back. And so they would make their way. And as they went, they would be talking and they would be sharing and they'd be coming and going. And you can imagine how Mary would anticipate that Jesus was with Joseph. And Joseph would anticipate that Jesus was with Mary. And not seeing him as they travelled wouldn't particularly concern them. But at the end of the day, as they gather together again, as the husbands and the wives, and they gather their family and their children coming from different places, and yet there they are, but no Jesus. And we're told that they had to turn back. A and retrace their steps. And they make their way back to Jerusalem. They've left, they've travelled a day. And now they have a day's journey back. And then they have a day searching. It's 3 days before they find him. And as they're travelling back to Jerusalem, the crowds are continuing to flow out of the city. The people are dispersing. And you can think of their escalating worry, their alarm, their desperation. And they're reproaching themselves. They're thinking of all the what-ifs and also the if-onlys. And he was such a sensible child, such a faithful, a diligent child. They had presumed they could depend upon him to do the right thing. He always did the right thing. But in this situation, they didn't know what the right thing was. Now Luke, the beginning of his gospel, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he tells us that he spoke to eyewitnesses. Mary, you remember, was with the disciples after the ascension. We're told about her presence there at the beginning of Acts. There's no further mention of Joseph in the narrative. It seems that he had passed away before our Lord began his public ministry. But Mary lived through his public ministry and was there with the believers thereafter. And you can imagine Luke, as he's speaking to the eyewitnesses, spending time with Mary and asking her, what was he like? Tell me about his growing up. Tell me about his character. You think, well, why was this event so significant? In one sense, for the mother, you can imagine why it was so never to be forgotten. And that was because of the trauma. 3 days searching for a young boy in this huge city and these huge crowds. But maybe it's also because this marks a turning point. As the child begins to mature and to be considered more adult, perhaps as Mary recounts the history of our Lord in her home, that this was the only particular event. Now, of course, his sinless perfection was extraordinary. But yet, you can anticipate how that was not dramatic. Quiet, peaceable. But there was no public ministry. We can go further and say that he had no private ministry. John explains to us in chapter 7 of his gospel that even his brothers didn't believe in him initially. Why not? Well, would that not suggest that as they grew up together in a home, that they didn't see, that they weren't shown dramatic miracles and great powerful events? Remember, when our Lord went to Nazareth, the people of Nazareth, this is when he went there in his public ministry. He appeared in the synagogue and he spoke to them, that the people there were offended at him. They said, isn't this the carpenter? Again, in John's gospel, we're told in the wedding in Cana of Galilee, when Jesus turned the water into the wine, this was the beginning of miracles. You see, until then, his glory was veiled. His hour had not come. And therefore, for Mary, this event stands out. It stands out because it was the only event, as it were, of his youth. And it stands out because it's revelatory. Because now, with hindsight, she understands What does it reveal? Well, it reveals, first of all, Jesus' priority, our Lord's priority. Look at the words that are spoken in verse 48. Mary, his mother, said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And you see his response in verse 49. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Mary said, Your father and I have sought you, sorrowing. And Jesus said, I am about my father's business. And of course, when Mary speaks about thy father and I, she's talking about Joseph and herself. But when Jesus says, I must be about my father's business, he is speaking about God. Now, this perhaps could be translated, I must be about my father's house, or I must be amongst my father's people. But the point is, as we see it, that Jesus is very clearly saying to her, these are the first recorded words spoken by our Saviour following the incarnation and in his public ministry. These aren't words of rejection. These aren't words of rebellion. But these are not even, you might say, words of rebuke so much as words of correction. And he's saying, my place, my purpose, my father. This is his high calling, and there is nothing that can distract from it. This is our Lord's priority. And you might ask yourself and say, how did Mary and Joseph not know the wonder of the virgin birth? An angelic revelation, not only to Mary, not only to Joseph, but the angels in the heavens, the shepherds who came and spoke about the heavens bursting forth with the angelic host declaring the glory of God, the testimony of the wise men who came and brought these gifts, the experience within their own family of Elizabeth and Zacharias with the birth of John the Baptist. Well, of course, Mary and Joseph knew that. They knew what they knew. But they hadn't been able to put it all together. They knew what they knew, but they hadn't been able to put it all together. I suppose family life had settled into a routine, and they most certainly hadn't anticipated this development. And it seems to affirm what I've said to you before, that there was no ministry prior to this, neither public nor private. There were no miracles. This is out of the blue. I must be about my father's business. This is our Lord's priority. When a young person grows, develops, and matures, their sense of identity is shaped by the experiences of life, shaped significantly by those who are around. In fact, we don't even know our own name, but it's told us. You have to be told your name. You have to be told your name repeatedly until you learn that is who, what your name is, and this is who you are. And so there are these outward influences that shape your sense of self. And yet, there is also within you an intrinsic personality that is a unique character that is that comes out. So you can have siblings, they're brought up, same parents, same home, same experiences. You can have twins, and yet they're very different, same outward influences, but yet that inward personality that innate character receives or rejects, as it were, certain influences and is shaped in a particular way, developing into that unique individual that each of us is. And it's as though Mary is saying to Luke here, we didn't prompt him. We didn't tell him because we didn't really understand ourselves. In verse 48, you see how amazed they were at the way their son spoke with the doctors, the teachers, the learned men there in Jerusalem, these priests and these experts in the law. In verse 50, she makes it very clear and says they didn't understand what it was that Jesus said to them at that time. But there he is, and he's put it all together. He understands who he is. There is the name that he's given, but there's what is taught in the scriptures. And you see the maturing and the developing of human nature and the outworking of his distinct personality, the divine person with human nature, Jesus' priority. You know this expression, wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? My Father. It speaks about his identity, but it also speaks about an intimacy. Now we, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, have already considered his sonship, the Son of God. But we are able to consider that with the benefit of hindsight and, as it were, objectivity, because it's told us and it's set out here in the scripture. But for Mary and for Joseph, here it comes into clear focus, or rather, here it should have come into clear focus. As it were, this characterizes her son, who is her Lord. He's not dissolving family ties, human relationships. He's not disowning family ties and human relationship. But rather, he's affirming his clear and appropriate priority. He is the Son of the Father, and he will do his Father's will. Not only is it his identity, but there's that intimacy. It's an intimacy that no other would ever have claimed, my Father. You can see that because later on in the Gospel account, John chapter 5 and verse 18, having healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, we're told the Jews sought the more to kill Jesus, not only because he had broken the Sabbath as they saw it, but because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And they would not have that. And yet here he is, 12 years old, and he speaks of his identity and he speaks of his intimacy. We might speak about his being self-assured, self-conscious, self-confident. Not in that arrogant way when we use these words to describe what we see in many people today. But rather, he is focused. He is not distracted. He knows who he is and why he is here. He has come to do the Father's will, and everything else is subservient to that. Jesus' priority. But secondly, we have here Jesus' preparation. Jesus' preparation. Because it not only, as it were, establishes his identity, or we see him establishing his identity, but his purpose. He's doing what was anticipated at the time of the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, "It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service, this Passover? That ye shall say, It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." You see, it was expected that as the whole family would participate, that the children would ask questions, and the children were encouraged to ask questions. And our Lord said, when they ask, nurture that and explain to them. And here is our Lord asking questions and receiving answers. And he's asking questions with an intellectual capacity and with an intellectual integrity which is uncompromised and is unclouded, not spoilt or polluted by sin. He's not teaching. This doesn't show our Lord teaching, but rather he's learning. And yet the questions that he asks are so insightful. The questions that he asks are so instructive that we're told in verse 47 that all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers as he brings together what he has seen worked out in the Passover and what he has heard from the scriptures as he discusses them with these learned men. He is being prepared. As he discovers about the Passover lamb and the purpose, the centrality, the significance of the Passover. It's interesting because the Passover festival, you can imagine it. It'd be like a holiday. The whole nation is on holiday. They are not working. They leave home. They travel together. They come from all the corners of the land. And as they travel, larger and larger groups gather. These great caravans come into Jerusalem. So people are not working. They're away from home. They've got family and they have friends. They have the exhilaration of being part of a great growing crowd. They come to Jerusalem, the great city. There in Jerusalem is the temple, this glorious house of gold. And then there is the Passover meal. And there's the antiquity of that, which affirms the dignity and the legitimacy of them as God's people. God's people who have a place and who have a calling. This is hugely affirming. Now there'll be some who are there with a sense of sin. And yet, even though they'll be burdened with a sense of sin as they stand before a holy God, there is the encouragement of seeing the acceptance of the sacrifice and of knowing forgiveness. But for many, it would be simply that cultural experience, that family experience. The Passover was a precious time. It was an exciting time. But there is our Lord. And he understands as no other understands, as he questions and as he listens and he puts together what this signifies. And what this signifies for himself. That's why later on the road to Emmaus, after his ascension, he spoke to the disciples there. And we're told, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he showed them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. He showed them what he had first learned as he heard the scriptures. And he was given to recognize all that was required of him. The the Passover lamb, the law keeper, the sin bearer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks of Christ, our Passover. So what is happening at this point is he is being prepared. And I think we're to understand this as typical of his study in the scripture. There was a hunger, there was a delight in God's law. As he develops his understanding of the types and the shadows, he's serious minded. He's described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And here, as he enters into adulthood, there is this increasing realization of the ministry that he's been given, the purpose that he has. There is his priority. He will do his Father's will. And there's this preparation as he sees exactly what his Father's will is and what he must do. It says in verse 52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. In stature, he grew. He had been an infant, and then a young child, and now he is a boy, and in the fullness of time, he will be a man. He develops in age and in height, physicality, but also intellectually, his comprehension, unclouded, uncompromised by sin, and so with a clarity he perceives. See, Jesus' priority and Jesus' preparation. But thirdly, we can recognize here Jesus' patience. His patience. Verse 50. And they, Mary and Joseph, understood not the sayings which he spake unto them. Verse 51. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. He submitted sinlessly to imperfect parents. They did not understand him, and yet he went down to Nazareth with them, and he submitted himself to them. He was subject to them. Children, is this not remarkable? Is this not interesting? Because so often, not only you as children, but so often we justify our stubborn rebellion by the lack of understanding or the wrongness of others. But he is perfect. Perfect. We're told in verse 52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. No one had any word of complaint against him. No one could criticise him because he did nothing wrong. We see his patience. His patience with parents who ought to have but did not understand him, who recognized and yet did not recognize him. They knew, but they could not put it together. He didn't dissolve these family ties for 30 years. And even beyond those 30 years, because into his public ministry, he did not dissolve these family ties. You see, his compassion for his mother there as he lays down his life upon a cross. He cares for, he provides for her. But what is the hardest trial of youth? There's many trials. And one of the trials of youth is to honour your mother and your father, to be obedient to them, particularly when you think you're right. Well, here our Lord is right. And we see him honouring his father and his mother and submitting to them sinlessly, though they be imperfect. But maybe the hardest trial of youth, when you have all the vigour and energy of youth coursing through your veins and all of life laid out before you and each day increasing in strength and increasing in ability, the hardest trial of youth is to wait. Is to wait. Is to be told, not yet, not now. You've got an increasing sense of purpose and ability and desire and energy and enthusiasm, and you must wait. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Our Lord waited. Told in Hebrews, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So even in this waiting, there is a preparing of him. A preparing of him. So that when the time would come, when the time was fulfilled, in the fullness of time, he would lay down his life, having satisfied all that God would require, so that you would be saved. He is the unique, perfect Saviour, the one who is set apart, and the one who is able to save. Mary, we're told, at that time didn't understand. She confesses that neither she nor Joseph understood. But we are told that she didn't forget what she didn't understand, but rather she kept all these sayings in her heart. We were already told about that concerning the shepherds. And in verse 19, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Friends, maybe you today are struggling to understand all of the ways of the gospel. If you're not struggling to understand all of God's ways in the gospel, then you haven't really understood what is revealed concerning God's ways in the gospel. There's an expectation that you would be struggling to understand aspects of the gospel at the very least. But the question for you is this: what do you do when you don't understand? What do you do when it's too hard for you, when it's too high for you? Do you put it to one side? If it's too hard for you, it's not for you, just put it away. Or do you find a system that answers all your questions and allows you to be the master of it? Or will you store these things in your heart? Will you ponder them? Will you meditate upon these things? Will you acknowledge that what God has said is true? And this is the wisdom of God. And though it be too high for you to put it all together, will you submit yourself to him? And will you wait upon God? Because that's what you ought to do. To wait upon God. To confess and to rejoice in the revelation of his truth, and to pray that he would lead you on into an increased understanding and an increased appreciation, knowing that in the fullness of time, that is what you will be given, increasingly in time perhaps, but in fullness in eternity. Here is the Saviour. We see his priority and we see his preparation. and we see his patience. And he is the one who's been sent by the Father so that he might save to the uttermost all who set their trust in him. And that is revealed to you. So that in all the broken incompleteness of your life, and all the compromise and all the sin, that you might call upon him who is our sin bearer, the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain, the lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, so that you might be saved. Praise God. Praise God, and may it be that one day that each of us would be like Mary. We would look back upon what we don't today fully understand, but look back with appreciation and rejoice and say, here is my Lord and my Saviour.